Hello, family, and welcome to Kingwood Methodist. In John 4:23, Jesus states that a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. As we gather at church and open God's Word, we are not just coming together for the sake of gathering, but also to learn the truth of God and how we can grow to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. As we continually surrender our lives to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, we become the type of worshipers our Heavenly Father seeks. Let's dive in together.
I didn't introduce myself earlier. My name's Pastor Clint Wiley, and I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And we are continuing a sermon series on what we call this season called Eastertide, the time after Easter, where we celebrate those resurrection appearances of Jesus, where we look at the ways in which those appearances of the resurrected Christ, the encounters with the resurrected Christ, actually changed people's lives, changed the trajectory and the understanding of the world around them. I know that we all have moments, times, circumstances that really change the course of our lives, that change our reality, the things that are happening around us. When people have been asking me, you know, Clint, how are you doing? How are things going? The first thought that always comes into my head, especially in the last semester, is that I am about to experience a moment that will change the course of my life, at least what feels like the course of my life forever. I'm in 30 days from now, to the day, I will turn in my last paper for seminary. And so it's like this like light at the end of the tunnel where like, you know, everything has been like building up to this. It actually is not going to change anything about my job. It just gives me like another 15 to 20 hours in my week, which is going to be awesome. But we all have those moments. Like I believe that this moment will be a moment that really changes my trajectory, that changes my experience. In our story today, we come across two individuals who are walking together after one of these life-changing experiences, after a moment where they believe that everything in their world has changed. We see two men walking from Jerusalem, where they had been for Holy Week, for Passover, walking back home to their hometown in what they call Emmaus. So we meet these two on the road to Emmaus, what they thought was a moment that would change the course of their existence forever, a circumstance that would change their story forever. But what they didn't realize is it is actually in the midst of that journey where their lives are changed and transformed. Would you dive with me into the Word of God? We're in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you meet us in the midst of the Word of God? Would you make your Word alive and active to us today, like the Hebrew writer said? God, would you pierce us? Would you open our hearts? Would you examine us, search us? Would you know us? God, and would you mold us and shape us as we encounter the resurrected Christ? We love you, we praise you, and we honor you above all else. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Oh, come on. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. There we go. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Dive with me in, and we'll stop here and there periodically to kind of illuminate the text a little bit. Verse 13. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. That takes about, if you're walking the countryside, about 2.5, maybe 3 hours to walk that journey. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. It's really interesting that Luke places this fact in there, that they were kept from recognizing him. You know, if I was writing a story about the resurrected Jesus and these appearances of Jesus, Jesus wouldn't be unrecognizable. He wouldn't be just ordinary. You know, like that person that that kind of looks kind of like everybody else. You can't you think you kind of like recognize that person, but you're like, maybe not until you actually come to a place where you realize who they are. This is Jesus, right? There's nothing shockingly profound about him. You know, if I was writing a story, making up a story about a resurrected Jesus who had been dead and was now raised from the dead, who had conquered sin and death, who had defeated the one constant in the world, which is death, he would be glowing, at least. At the very least, he would be like majestically like hovering around, you know? Like it would be like comic book fan fiction, right? But Jesus is so ordinary that they can't even recognize him. I mean, they know him. They've been following him. They saw his death happen. We understand these two as disciples. They've been walking kind of in Jesus's footsteps for a while. They know Jesus, but they don't recognize him in this moment. In fact, the second century church didn't like these accounts of Jesus's resurrection stories. So much so that they began to write their own stories that were a little bit more glorious, right? A little bit more dramatic, a little bit more fan fiction-y, almost comic book-like, because they felt like these were underwhelming. And so we have they see the resurrection story from a different lens in the Gospel of Peter. That's not in Scripture, is it? The Gospel of Peter, actually Peter didn't write the Gospel of Peter, but the Gospel of Peter was thought to be written in the first half of the second century. You've never heard of it because it didn't make it into the canon of Scripture because it was so unrealistic. It wasn't the ordinary experience that we see in Scripture. The Gospel of Peter writes this. Early in the morning on the Lord's day, the day that he was resurrected, the heavens opened up and two men surrounded by a bright light descended to the tomb. The stone sealing the entrance rolled aside all by itself. The men stepped in to escort Jesus out of the tomb. And when they exited the tomb, I love this. When they exited the tomb, the men from heaven were so tall that their heads bumped the sky. But the resurrected Jesus was so tall that his head reached to the heavens. Just imagine this image. And the cross floated out of the tomb behind them. A voice from heaven asked, "Did you preach to those who sleep?" And the cross replied, "Yes." Right? That doesn't sound anything like the resurrection story that I've seen. Right? If I was making something up, I would make it fanciful because it feels like there must be pomp and circumstance around this resurrected Jesus. But the reality is that Jesus appears ordinary. Friends, I believe that Jesus meets us in the ordinary. Oftentimes, we go around in our faith looking for Jesus to show up in big, fancy ways, for him to show up with the clanging of a cymbal and God to do miraculous things, and that's when we will follow after Jesus. If I see him show up in my life in a really bold and powerful way. But oftentimes, Jesus meets us in the midst of our ordinary circumstances. But the reality is, oftentimes, we're too busy to actually recognize his presence. And so Jesus, in his kindness, in his mercy, he engages in relationship with them. He engages in a conversation. He asks them in verse 17, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They said, "Stood still." Their faces downcast. I just imagine them pausing in the middle of their walk and looking at him and just broken. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And I love Jesus' response. "What things?" As if he didn't know, as if he wasn't there to experience it. He so gracefully, he could have at this moment just revealed his true nature in all of his glory and told them all of the things. But no, he so desperately desires to engage with us, to be in relationship with us, to pull it out of us. He knows the prayers in our heads before we pray them, but he wants us to pray them all the same. Because he desires to be in relationship. He desires to walk with us and talk with us. "What things?" he asks. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, and before God and all of the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Why were they so downcast? Why were they stopped in their tracks? It's because of this "but" in verse 21. "But we had hoped that he would redeem Israel." That's exactly what he was doing. But that's not what they saw. That's not what they experienced. That's not what they desired. This idea of redeem in Scripture, it means to release from bondage. I mean, you know the story. They were held captive over with a kind of an oppressive dictatorship of Rome. And the Jewish people were no longer their own, but they had to live under these taxes and rules and laws and oppression from the local government. They had hoped that Jesus would redeem their circumstance. But what Jesus desired to do was redeem their hearts. The only thing that they believed that they needed from this Jesus was to fix their circumstance, was to end their political and economic turmoil, to give them freedom. The only problem that they saw in their life, and the only thing Jesus could do, was to fix the external factors around them. I believe that many of us come to church much like Cleopas, who our desire is for God to give us a new set of circumstances. We run into problems in life and we come to church and say, "All right, maybe that'll fix it." Or we come to God and our prayers are so circumstantial. "God, will you fix this thing that's right in front of me? This thing that I'm walking through, God, will you fix that thing?" And all God becomes is a fix to our problems. "God, change my circumstance. Redeem my circumstance." But what we see in Scripture is Jesus did not die on the cross and resurrect from the dead to change your circumstance. He came to change your heart. And through a change of our hearts, we will find that we have a new lens in which to view the circumstances that we walk through. I mean, just look at these disciples. At the end of this story, Jesus doesn't then fix all of their circumstances. He doesn't free them from Rome's oppression. No, what he does is he changes their hearts. So that when they go back into the world, when they go back into this oppression that they're experiencing, they will be renewed. They will have a new lens. Friends, what is the circumstance that you have been asking God to change in your life? I want us to turn that question around to God. I want us to turn that prayer around to God and ask God, what do you want to change in my heart around this circumstance? How do you want to change the way that I view this circumstance? How do you want to change the way that I think in the midst of what I'm walking through? Like Cleopas, until we recognize that our circumstance is not the issue, the circumstance will always seek to steal our hope, to steal our joy, to steal our life abundant that God desired for us. As we continue on in the text, we see that God desires so deeply to meet them in the midst of that and to heal their hearts and heal their lives. In verse 21, the second part of verse 21, he says this. And what is more, this is Cleopas talking, and what is more, on the third day, since all of this took place, in addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning. They didn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. But some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it, just as the women had said. But they didn't see Jesus. And he said to them, he meets them right in the middle of that. He says, how foolish are you? You slow, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Harsh. Like, did you really need to call them a fool? Friends, I think we have a tendency to be swindled by the world. This idea of foolishness, he's not calling them fools, but he's saying the wisdom in which you receive has deceived you. The wisdom of the world, a fool is one who doesn't, all throughout scripture, is one who does not listen to the wisdom of God. That's what defines a fool. So if you hear the wisdom of God and you do not in turn act in a way in which that wisdom calls you to, then you are a fool. You are unwise or misguided. You're wronged by the counsel that you received. I think so often we are swindled by the world. This last weekend, Abby and I were going downtown to a rehearsal dinner. And we parked in the parking lot downtown right by Discovery Green. And so we pull in and we park and we're about to go and pay for the parking at the little kiosk. And one of the attendant comes up to our window and she's got, you know, the vest on and everything. She tells us, she says, it'll be $20 to park. And we're like, I thought we were just going to pay at the little kiosk right there. We didn't see like an event sign. She's like, oh, well, the event is just about to start. The Rockets are playing at the Toyota Center tonight. And I'm like, oh, I guess that's possible. Yeah. And so she said, that'll be $20. And so I pay her the 20 bucks and she gives me like a little little card to put inside of my window. And so, you know, 20 bucks is not crazy to park downtown. We're like walking to the, it's just settled a little bit wrong with us. Just felt a little bit weird. We're walking to the rehearsal dinner and we see this woman without her vest on just running down the street on a scooter. It looked so much like the truth. If it was very possible that there was a Rockets game. If I had done the actual research, if I had used the tools given to me to discern whether that was right and actually looked it up on my phone to see if there was a Rockets game, I could have sniffed out the truth from the fake right away. But the world in its wisdom is so quick to deceive. It can look so good and so much like the truth, but it can lead to a world, to an understanding of the world that gets so sullen and so downcast in our circumstance. If I just had more money, then this circumstance would be better. If I just had a better job, then my circumstance would be better. If I just had the wisdom of the world, insert whatever thing we feel like we need to change the circumstance, then everything will be better. How foolish are you? One of the most beautiful things that Jesus does in our lives is he calls out the false wisdom that we've believed. Even if it feels harsh, he calls out the false wisdom that we've believed. He heals us by confronting their misguided wisdom. What's the lie that the world has convinced you of? Friends, I feel, especially in our Kingwood society, that oftentimes we have bought the lie that the fullness of God is comfort and success. That the fullness of God that he desires for our lives manifests itself in financial success and comfort in our days. That it is the lack of harmful circumstances around us. But the reality is that all throughout Scripture, the fullness of God is found in deep obedience to his kingship. The fullness of God is found as we submit our lives to his purpose, to his way, and he begins to use us in mighty ways to transform the world around us. That's when we experience the fullness of God, when we are opening up the word of God and the revelation of the Lord comes to us as it rises off the page and speaks directly into our lives. We experience the fullness of the Lord when we gather together as the body of Christ to declare our praise before the Lord and we open ourselves up to the correction and rebuke of the Lord. That's when we experience the fullness of the Lord. The fullness of the Lord is not in our comfort. Fullness of the Lord is not in our success. Do not replace the wisdom of God for the wisdom of the world. It's not your circumstance that needs to be healed, it's your heart. The second thing that Jesus does for these two disciples as he walks along the road with them is he heals them with the word of God. More specifically, his presence in the word of God. Verse 26, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained them to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. He went all the way back into the Old Testament and said, oh, that story of David and Goliath, that points to me. That story of the Old Covenant, yeah, that points to me. That story of creation, yeah, that's fulfilled in me. The law you see in Moses' law, that points to me. I am everywhere in all of this. All of this points to me. He heals us by meeting us through the word of God, by his presence with us in the word of God. Friends, are you opening the word of God? Because that's where we find the fullness of life. That's where we find the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man. Are you being healed by the word of God? The third thing that we see that Jesus heals these disciples is he heals them through fellowship and the breaking of bread. As they approached the village to where they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." Jesus had a full schedule. He had like 40 other visits to do to people all over the first century Israelite world. But no, he chose to be present with them. He chose to stay with them, to fellowship with them, to be in their presence, and not only that, to break bread with them. Friends, it is the gathering of the body of Christ that brings healing to our souls. The intentional partaking of the sacrament of communion that brings life to our bones. It is in the fellowship of the believers, in conversation and in community, that our hearts and souls are healed. And then finally, he heals them with the realization of his presence. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures up to us?" Friends, it is in this space. It is in listening to the wisdom of God. It is in pursuit of the fullness of God that he reveals his self to us. Maybe not on the front end, not at the beginning of the conversation, but as we lean in, as we engage with the presence of the Holy Spirit, as we engage in the things of the church, the taking of communion, the gathering of the body, the opening of the word, the reading of scripture, the wisdom of good counsel, he begins to reveal himself to us. Church, do you desire to see and know the presence of God? As we take of communion today, I want us to enter into a moment of confession. Because I think so often we have sacrificed the wisdom of God for the wisdom of the world. What is the lie that the world has been telling you? That you desire to hear the wisdom of God instead? I think that calls us into communion with a heart of repentance. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the ways in which I have mistaken your wisdom for the wisdom of the world. God, I'm sorry for my wrongful pursuits where I've just desired for you to fix my circumstance and haven't looked at my heart at all. Would you take a moment just before the throne room of God to lay that before him? To say, God, I desire the fullness of life in whatever ways you want to give it to me. Not by my own pursuits, but by yours. Let's just take a moment in silence to lift up your own prayer of confession before God. so many times I've desired comfort over you. God, I lay that before you. So many times I've desired good things. But not desired you in the same way. We lay that before you at the altar. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we lay that before you. As we take